Father in heaven, as we come to look at your word this morning, we know that we cannot understand it on our own, but we need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we would pray for his help now. We pray for your light to come and shine on us, even into the dark places of our lives, so that we may know you more. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So there's lots of Christmas talks which are given at many different events at this time of year. So of course, many talks about the wise men, many talks too about the shepherds and the angels, many talks about the manger. And of course, lots and lots of these talks seeking to focus in on Christ himself and the message which he brought, which is great. But there's one story which is often overlooked, which is the story that was read for us this morning. And this is a story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, if you've not heard of them before, they were the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And our reading this morning covers the actual birth of John and also his naming. And then there's also this great song of praise from his father, Zechariah. Now, you might remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, that Luke has already included Mary's song for us. Now he also includes Zechariah's song as well. And like Mary's, it's a great song of praise and worship, which focuses in on God's salvation. So you can see the sort of main theme of it there in verse 68 and 69. These verses are indelibly etched into my mind at the moment because these are the ones my kids were learning for the Christmas service which we had last week. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And this is a great passage for us to be looking at this morning. Hopefully it will help us to meditate more on the events of salvation in the Christmas story as we think about what God has done for us. If we are Christians already, then I really pray that this will lead you to greater praise and worship as it did for Zechariah. If you aren't a Christian yet, now this story may not be a particularly familiar one for you, but I hope that still you'll come to understand more about God's great salvation and why he came. So then, if you can see from your notice sheets, if you're new here, there's a outline of this morning's talk there on your notice sheets as well. We're going to look at this in sort of two halves. First of all, what I've called amazing events, and that's from verse 57 to 66, and then extravagant praise as we look at verse 67 to 80. So then, number one, amazing events. And as we look at this passage, we can see two amazing events. And the first one is an unusual birth. We need to go right back to the start of Luke, really, to actually see why the birth, which these verses are speaking about, is so unusual. And way back, if you scroll all the way back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we meet there an elderly couple. Their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is barren, and so they are unable to have any kids. Zechariah, well, he is a priest, and one day he's picked, apparently at random, to go in and offer incense at the altar in the temple. This is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. So he goes in, and when the moment comes for offering his incense at the altar, he's astonished to see that an angel of God has appeared to him. The angel says, "Do not be afraid," and brings him a very important message. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. And then this would be a very important child indeed. The angel goes on to say in Luke 1, verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, who was one of the Old Testament prophets, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this is more or less a straight quote from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. And it means that this little boy, he would be the one who would grow up to prepare the way for the Messiah, the coming of God's great king who was promised into the world. However, the problem is that elderly Zechariah responds with unbelief. He refuses to believe God's word as it comes to him through this angel. And so the angel prevents him from speaking and says that he will not be able to speak again until these words have been fulfilled. 9 months go by, and eventually the time comes for the little boy to be born. All of which brings us to the beginning of the passage that was read for us in verse 57 and 58. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And so we move on from an unusual birth to an unusual name. The time goes by. 8 days later comes its time for them to name the baby. All the relatives assume that this little baby will be called Zechariah after his father, which was the custom. But Elizabeth speaks up and she says, no, he is to be called John. And the relatives really aren't pleased. Now, I must admit, I've got a bit of a problem with the relatives at this moment, because I personally think the name John is a very good name. Anyway, for whatever mistaken reason they have, these relatives aren't pleased, and so they say, in essence, what are you guys doing? There's no one else among our relatives who has that name. And so they think that they will go and ask Zechariah instead, maybe assuming that perhaps this was all some crazy idea of his wife. So they make some signs to him and ask, what would you like to call the baby boy? He reaches for his writing tablet and he writes down in verse 63, to everyone's utter amazement, his name is John. This is actually really emphatic in the original. Literally in the original it says, John is his name. Not he will be called John, or we hear that that's a really popular name at the moment, or what do you guys think, but rather his name is John. He is already called John because that is what the angel had named him. In one sense, this really shows Zechariah's faith. Whereas he hadn't believed the words of the angel previously, now he believes God, and so he obeys him and gives the baby the name John. This is a very significant moment. You know, I've often wondered, why does Luke give so much space to something that appears so unimportant and so mundane as the naming of John the Baptist? Well, the reason is that this is an unusual naming. This child was not named by his parents, but was named by God. He was a special child with a special mission, and so he is named by God. The conclusion is that God is at work. And this seems really obvious to everybody who was actually there at the time. So in verse 64, Zechariah miraculously receives back his sense of speech. Now he's learned his lesson. He's moved from unbelief to faith, and so he praises and worships God. Then in verse 65 and 66, all the neighbors and everyone in the whole region is filled with awe at all the incredible things which have happened. They're filled with wonder. What was going on? Who would this little boy grow up to actually be? The neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Angels, miracles, women who were formerly barren giving birth. It's immediately obvious that God is at work. The key question is, what is he up to? Who then will this child be? If you've been doing a recent Bible overview series, there are huge echoes here of Israel's history that hopefully you've already picked up. It seems that throughout Israel's history, whenever God is going to act, it usually comes through a woman who is barren. So if you remember back to Abraham, his wife Sarah was barren until old age. Their daughter-in-law Rebecca was also barren. Her daughter-in-law Rachel also could not conceive until God opened her womb. Many years later, Hannah could not conceive, but eventually she gave birth to the prophet Samuel. And so time and time again, this pattern repeats over and over, is repeatedly established. Whenever God is going to do something big, it seems to begin with a woman who is barren. As if to show that this is not from men, but rather is from God as he fulfills his plans and purposes for the world. As one author says in a really good book on Advent, at crucial moments throughout the Bible story, a key child is born of a previously barren woman. The judge Samson is born to a barren woman. The prophet Samuel is born to a barren wife, Hannah. John the Baptist is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly barren couple. What does this mean? Why has God repeatedly done this? And then it all becomes clear. God goes one better as the Messiah, the ultimate Saviour, is born to a virgin. And here the people don't miss what is going on. God is on the move. A barren woman gives birth. And so everyone wonders, what then will this child be? And so I hope you can see and feel that this is a passage of great expectation. It's a great reminder for us that the essence of Christmas and the events that we're remembering at this time of year is that God has intervened dramatically in our world. We remember that God is on the move. He is not aloof or remote or removed or far away or distant, but rather he has acted. He has stepped down into our world. There are many great things going on at Christmas time, with family, food, holidays from work. Yet we should make sure that nothing obscures the main thing and the greatest thing. God was on the move all of those years ago. And so do we have great expectation of him and great longing for him as we come to worship him this Christmas? Even if you haven't got very much planned for Christmas over this year, or maybe it even feels like your life is falling apart through particular things that have happened recently, we can still rejoice at the amazing events that God brought about that first Christmas time. If we aren't Christians, then there's a great lesson here from Zechariah. It was hard for Zechariah to believe. Remember that he started out from a place of unbelief and refusing to obey God's word. Yet he went from that place of unbelief to praising and worshipping God for his great salvation. And we can too, through his work in our lives. So, first of all, we see amazing events. But then, what do these events mean? And this leads us to extravagant praise and to look at Zechariah's song. So, Zechariah's song is often known as the Benedictus, after the first word of it in Latin. It unpacks, really, the significance of the Christmas events and the events that we've just been looking at. It's a great song of praise, really, to God for his salvation. So let's look, first of all, at the nature of salvation and remind ourselves of what Zechariah says. So Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he praises and prophesies, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said to his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So hopefully you can pick up, this is a great song of praise to God for his salvation. And the word salvation simply means rescue. This is rooted in the promises of the Old Testament to people like Abraham and also King David, and emphasizes God's strength. So verse 69 there speaks about a horn of salvation. Now, often in God's word, we come across this phrase, a horn of salvation. When we read the word horn there, it actually symbolizes strength, like the horn of an ox. So the ox was the strongest animal which they would have known in the ancient Near East. And there is a particularly handsome specimen of an ox. And you can see its big horns there that sort of really symbolize strength. So when this says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us, it is really to say that God has raised up a strong salvation for us. God is mighty to save, a mighty rescue. He is a great rescuer. We also see what we are rescued from. So verse 71 speaks about salvation from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Who are our enemies? Well, in the history of Israel, of course, their enemies were physical and political. However, for us, we know that our real enemies are not physical, but rather spiritual. Our real enemy is our sin and our rebellion against God and his anger and his wrath against it. And so when we talk about God's great rescue, we are actually speaking about his rescue from sin. And this is actually made a lot clearer and even more explicit later on in our passage in verse 77, when it speaks about giving the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So we can see very clearly there that this is talking about salvation in terms of forgiveness of sins. God is mighty to save. His great salvation is rescue from sin. I came across this cartoon this week. So this says, the real reason it was a silent night. And then you can see that Mary and Joseph are not speaking to one another and giving one another the silent treatment. So Mary has a sort of scowl on her face and is obviously very unhappy. And then we see her husband, Joseph, saying in an exasperated way, how many times do I have to say, I'm sorry, I forgot to make reservations at the inn, okay? Now, I'm not quite sure this is accurate to what happened in the original story. But surely many of us can relate to this kind of scenario. Doesn't this get to the root of the problem for many of us in many of our lives? Not just at Christmas time, but actually all year round. The problem is we mess up, we wrong each other, we sin, and then we refuse to extend grace and forgiveness, and so the problem gets worse and worse. Yet, this is why Christ came. Sin affects all our relationships. We see its effects everywhere, yet most of all, and most importantly, it affects our relationship with God and separates us from him. And so the reason Christ came into the world is to forgive our sins and bring us peace with God. So that's what we're saved from. What are we saved for? So verse 74 goes on to say that God enables us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So there's actually two sides to this whole thing of salvation. There's what we're saved from, which is we're saved from sin and hell, which we've just looked at. That's obviously really important. But there's also what we are saved for, which is a life that loves God and actively serves him. And so this reminds us that we are rescued for a reason. God enables us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. I guess one misconception that people often have is that salvation is all about being rescued from hell, and after that we can basically live life as we want according to our own priorities. But this reminds us that we are redeemed for a reason. We are saved for a purpose. We're saved in order to live for God and to glorify him with our lives. And this is a great privilege. It says here that we are enabled to serve him. It's not bondage, but rather freedom and liberation, enabling. God enables us to serve him. And so that's the nature of salvation according to God's word. When we talk about salvation, if we're Christians, we are not left on our own to work out what it means for us. This is not salvation from poverty that this is talking about, or salvation from political oppression. Although, of course, God cares about both of those things. No, salvation for the Christian and salvation in Luke's gospel is very, very specific. It has at its heart peace with God through the forgiveness of sins and living a new life to serve him under his lordship and under his management. How does this salvation come about? Well, this leads us to the last few verses of the passage and what I've called the way of salvation. So look with me at verse 76 to 79. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So there's really two parts here to this way of salvation, God's plan of salvation. The first one is the mission of John the Baptist. I think the start of this is actually an incredibly moving scene. You can almost imagine this very elderly father, Zechariah, picking up his little newborn, this little boy that meant so much, and saying, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him." It's an amazing prophecy, really, about what would come from this little boy. And it's really moving. God has been silent, remember, for 400 years. Now he is speaking again, and this little boy is one who would grow up to be the last of the prophets, the one who would go before the coming of the Lord and prepare a way for him. As the angel Gabriel had earlier said, he would be the one spoken of in Malachi 3 verse 1, which spoke of the one who would come and said that he would prepare the way for the coming of the great rescuer. This little baby boy, John himself, was not the great rescuer. He was only a man, but yet he would prepare the way for the rescuer. John's role was to proclaim salvation. The one who would come after him would be the one who would accomplish it. Then we also get an insight here into the work of this great rescuer. It's very easy to overlook these verses in the Christmas story. In fact, I think until having to prepare this over this last week, I'm not sure that I had really looked at these verses in any great detail before. But I wonder if you've noticed verse 79 here. It describes the coming of Christ like the rising sun, the one who will come to us from heaven, it says, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And if you've ever meditated on that great summary of the Christmas message, what does Christ do? Christ brings light to shine on those in darkness. Christ brings hope and life in the face of death. Christ guides us into the path of peace. Light, hope, peace. Aren't those three wonderful reasons for becoming a Christian this morning? Light. We all need God's light to illumine the dark places in our lives, to give us the knowledge of God, to flood in to our hearts and souls like a flood. Hope. For the Christian, the grave is not the end. Because Christ has risen, we know that we will rise to everlasting life too. Peace is a huge idea again in Luke's gospel. It's not just peace with God, although it certainly has that at its core, but rather God's presence filling every area of our lives, even transforming our workplaces and our marriages. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of God. So if we are Christians this morning, we are to be those who walk in the Messiah's ways. We are to be those, therefore, who are characterized by light and hope and peace. And so if you're a Christian this morning, let me ask you, are we those who are walking in the light? Are we those who are living in hope? And are our lives characterized by peace, both internally and externally? This Christmas season, what would those who know us well have to say about us? Would they say that we are walking in the light, that our feet are walking in the path of peace? And so as we conclude, I think this passage really gives us some great and oft neglected insights into what Christmas is all about. God is at work. What is God doing? Well, he is bringing about a great salvation. He is mighty to save, which means the forgiveness of sins, light for those in darkness, hope in the face of the grave, and peace with God. And so by way of application, let me ask you a few questions. Have we experienced these things? Have you experienced this great salvation at work in your own life? Have we allowed God's light to so shine on us that our darkness is illuminated and we can come to know God? Do we have peace with God? Or is our relationship with him at best cool? If not, then how about asking him to come in with his powerful salvation this Christmas time? ask him to come in and work by the might of his Holy Spirit in your life. Ask him to bring about these great blessings to you, forgiveness, hope, and peace, which he offers all of us through the gospel of Christ. Interestingly, I read a quote over this last week by someone called Peter Wilbye. And Peter Wilbye is the editor of a number of fairly well-known magazines over in the UK. And he's also a well-known atheist. And yet he also says that he loves to celebrate Christmas. So this is what he writes. He says, "Nothing draws me more to religion than Christmas. That is not because I lose my atheist faith." Interestingly, he's honest enough to actually realize that atheism is a faith. "That's not because I lose my atheist faith, but because I intensely dislike all the commercial baggage and babble that surrounds the festival. So, in a spirit of protest, I shall try to attend at least one carol service and possibly a midnight mass, as well as listening on Christmas Eve to the service of 9 lessons and carols from King's College, Cambridge." Then he goes on, "All religions have stories at their heart. Christianity, to my mind, has the best, an omnipotent God who chooses to be incarnated as a human, born in the most humble circumstances imaginable. Whether or not we are believers, we should all celebrate that story in the coming days and ponder its meaning." And all that from a convinced atheist. It's a great quote. It's a good reminder that many people, including atheists, will come to church at Christmas time. And so, if there are any atheists who are here this morning, then how about taking this particular atheist's advice? He says that you guys should ponder the meaning of these events for yourself. And then for those of us who would say that we are believers in Christ, for those of us who would call ourselves Christian, if this is how an atheist responds to the truths of the Christmas story, then how much more should we respond as those who have hopefully experienced the reality of these events at work in our own lives in order to lead to worship and praise? If you think about it here, Zechariah praised God, yet all these things still lay in the future for him. For us, we know so much more. We have the benefit of being able to read the rest of Luke's gospel, for one thing. We know the reality of the one to whom John the Baptist was pointing. And so we know what this great rescue entailed. How Christ came to earth for us, and then in his great love and his great mercy went to the cross to achieve this rescue. And so I wonder, are we responding with love and praise and worship this morning? Are we able to take these words of Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and make them our own? "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Has he yet raised up a horn of salvation for you? Let's pray together.